Please turn your Bibles now to John chapter 5. We'll be reading John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. I just want to review the context. We saw last week that John 5 tells the story of how Jesus heals a man. He does this on the Sabbath day, which is the holy day. And so the Jews are upset that he has healed him, that he has asked him to carry his mat. And then we discover that they're not just upset about one incident, but about a pattern, that Jesus had a habit of healing and doing these sorts of things on the Sabbath day, and he told them it was because his Father was working and he was working. And so they detected blasphemy in what he was saying. They say he's making himself equal to God. And from verse 19 all the way through the end of the chapter is one extended dialogue from Jesus in which he answers this charge from the Jews. So today we read just the first part of that answer, verses 19 through 24. Listen to what Jesus says. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." This is God's word. Well, if you are going to try to kill Jesus, you should at least know who it is that you're trying to kill. That's what Jesus wants these people to understand. He wants them to know who he is. And so he speaks to them and he gives what turns into an extended address on what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity. What is this doctrine? Well, let me give you a summary. I'm following the outline from one of the systematic theologies that's been written recently. The doctrine of the Trinity is this: there is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons. What do we mean when we say person? Well, we mean that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three divine persons, each unique in their mutual relationships of knowledge and love in the one divine nature. Well, what relationships? Well, the Father is the Father of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, does that sound like it belongs in a classroom, maybe a seminary classroom for pastors to learn? Well, it does. It does belong in a seminary classroom, but I find the context of Jesus' teaching here fascinating, because he focuses on the Father and the Son in this doctrine, and he's not speaking to his disciples, giving them advanced training in how they will go out into the world. He's not even speaking to the friendly crowds that every now and then want to make him the king. He's speaking to enemies who want to kill him. So if you want to kill Jesus, this theology is for you. Do any of you want to kill Jesus? That's the question I want us to think about a little bit. I think we need to listen with humility to Jesus' words, because I think that the sin that we discover in the hearts of these Jews is a sin that lives in all of us. Yes, Jesus is no longer physically in front of us, but do we have something in our hearts that sometimes wants to reject Jesus or to ignore Jesus? or to make him go away, or at least to make him something less than as complicated as this sounds. To make him simpler. Jesus said these words long ago to the Jews as we're introduced to them, but if we think about it, we'll realize this has nothing to do with ethnicity and it's not limited to that context. Jesus speaks to us, but if we can start to see ourselves as having that sin in our hearts, then, well, there's good news. Because Jesus speaks to people who want to kill him, and he doesn't simply tear into them and destroy them. He actually invites them to know him. And that's his invitation to you today. Jesus invites you to know him, to trust him, to be saved by him. So let's walk through this passage together. I haven't given you an outline this week. We'll just go phrase by phrase through what Jesus says. He begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son." So his lead word is the Son. That's the word that he will use throughout this passage to designate himself. What is a son? Well, a son is someone who has a father. What is a father? A father has a son. So when we say son, that's the relationship that we're bringing into view. That's, as I've just said earlier, the idea of persons in the Trinity is to recognize this distinction between the Father and the Son, and to use the analogy of our experience, though Jesus will show us it's only an analogy. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So Jesus does not say here that he has no power, but that he will not act independently. He will act in dependence on the Father. Think of a human son. I have a small son or two. They certainly can act independently. But the way that they learn how they are to act and the way that they grow and understand what it means to be a son for their father is that they watch their father and they imitate and they repeat the things that the father does. Jesus is bringing that image to our minds of how a child will imitate the father. But he goes on in verse 19 and he says, "For whatever the father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And so we see this analogy, that image that can come to mind of a father walking around and the son imitating the father and doing the things the father does. It doesn't work just the way it does in our lives, because this is not a partial imitation. This is comprehensive. Whatever the father does, the son is also doing in like manner. So think about things that we know God did. Let's go back to the beginning. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, if I want to create some light in my house, I can go and turn on a light switch, and then I can pick up my young son, and he can grab the light switch and turn it on, but he has to turn it back off first, and then turn it on again. That's how sons copy in this life. But Jesus isn't saying that, you know, the Father said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and then Jesus watched that happen, and then he said, "Let there be light," and some other universe came into existence, and there was light. No, there was only one creation. So Jesus is pointing us to a perfect unity of action between himself and the Father. He didn't create some other universe. There's one God who did one creation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit each worked as distinct but not independent persons in this creation. Jesus continues, verse 20, he says, "The Father loves the Son." This mutual interdependence between Father and Son is not marked by some sort of competition or envy or anything like that we can have between one another. It's marked by a perfect and eternal love. And part of this love is that the Father shows the Son all the things that he himself is doing. So verse 19, we read, the Son sees what the Father is doing. Verse 20, we read, the Father shows. We can't switch those. We can't switch and say, well, the Son shows and the Father sees. The Bible wants us to see an order, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It wants us to say that the Father acts as the Father, the Son acts as the Son. But again, the Bible doesn't allow us to divide these persons into separate gods. The Bible doesn't allow us to see any sort of division in God. They do one work. And so Jesus talks about work, and he continues on. He says, "The Father will show him," that is the Son, "greater works than these, so that you will marvel." What has the Father done? What has he shown the Son? And the Son has seized, and the Son has done with the Father? Well, not just creation. Every work of God throughout all of history, all the sustaining of the universe, that's what Jesus was looking at when, verse 17, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That is, that everything you know God has done, upholding this world and advancing history in this world, the Son and the Father have both worked in a perfect and a mutual cooperation. But something more is coming, something greater, something that will make you marvel when you see it. Jesus directs us forward to think about what we know is the climax in the book of John and all the Gospels, the climax of human history, the resurrection of him from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is our great hope as Christians. That's what we believe, that Jesus Christ came and that he lived a perfect life, that he died a true death for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. And as he did this, he was incarnate. He was fully God. He was fully man, one person, a great mystery. And yet, we look at God's work and the resurrection, and we can ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, in a couple of chapters, Jesus will give us the answer. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Jesus will take up his own life when he's raised from the dead. We can also read in Galatians, and as we read in many of Paul's letters, Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." We can read Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each person acting in his proper role as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, but one God who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus continues on. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Jesus begins to move us toward application, which is helpful. He's not going to tell us every detail about all the perfections of the Trinity. We wouldn't imagine that he would even try that. We are finite humans, and we could not begin to comprehend all the perfections of God. He does tell us what we need to know the most. What do people need the most? Well, we need an answer for death. That's what we need the most. That's what defines our lives and our existence, is that we are all on this unstoppable trajectory toward death. We try to slow it down. We try to make it less painful, but we are all going toward death. Jesus has an answer for death. Only God has an answer for death. Only God has the ability to give life. You know, as we hear Jesus speaking in these few verses that unfold incredible mysteries to us, it's easy to wish that we could have just a little bit of an easier Jesus. Why can't Jesus be a little bit simpler? Why does Jesus have to talk this way? Well, the hard-to-understand Jesus is the only Jesus that gives us real hope. We should remember that as Jesus speaks to us. And don't try to kill him. Don't try to get rid of him. Don't try to say, well, he's just a good teacher. He was a good example. Let's all try to be a little bit more like Jesus. No, we hear him as he is. And we remember there's been lots of good teachers and nice people in this world, but none of them had the power over life and death. And that's what we need and what Jesus has. And so he continues on. He says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Judgment is a death word. When we're talking about people standing before God, that's what it is. It's a word that reminds us that we have sinned against God. We've rebelled against him. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be condemned to death. We are only alive right now because judgment is delayed. God hasn't brought the full judgment that we deserve to us yet. Why? Well, he's beginning to tell us that there's been this deferral of judgment from the Father to the Son, and there's a specific reason for that, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What does that mean? How do you honor the Father? Well, again, Jesus is speaking to Jews, to the leader of the Jewish people. The way they would have answered that question is by going to the Old Testament. So let's do the same thing. Let's read just a few passages that speak about the honor that would be due to God. I'll start with Leviticus chapter 10. As the first priests are brought in the Mosaic Covenant, something very startling happens. We read Leviticus 10:1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. What does it mean to honor God? It means to have an absolute respect for him, to treat him as perfectly holy. Again, in the covenant with Moses, we can go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where there's an extended warning about breaking this covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 says, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants. And it goes on to describe these plagues. What does it mean to honor God? It means to be careful to observe every word, to do what he has said, to fear his name. One more passage, Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. You know, a different perspective that we need to keep is that honor is not simply about fearing God and becoming terrified, but rather it works from another place. It works from a recognition that we need help and we need to be saved, and we honor God not only by seeking to obey him, but also by saying, we can't do this, God, we need your help. God says, if you cry out to me, I'll be your savior, and then you will be able to honor me. In verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. So honoring God is not it's not a fear that cowers away from him, but a fear that is drawn toward him. It's respecting him fully, but it's also coming to him, saying, I want to worship you. I want to give you thanks. That's why the Bible has descriptions like in Psalm 16, pleasures are in his right hand for me forevermore. We have joy before God and rejoice in him. All of this is in this idea of honoring God. It is treating him as the God that he has fully revealed himself to be. Jesus says that just as the Father is honored, just as God has taught his people for generations to honor him, that is what they must do for the Son. That is the purpose of what he is describing, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he says it the opposite direction. He who does not honor the Father does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. It is impossible to honor God if you do not honor Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, when he says this, is not reaching back into history to condemn those who have gone before. He's not reaching back and saying, Abraham, because Abraham didn't know the name of Jesus Christ, he failed to honor God. He's not saying that. He's not saying Moses or David or the other saints, all the men and women who followed God. He's not saying they had somehow failed, but he is saying that as he has arrived, as he has come, the standard is being developed, and the responsibility that we have before God is greater. You may remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Jesus spoke to her and said to Samaritans, he said, you worship what you do not know. Their worship was syncretistic. They were mixing religions. It was not appropriate. He said, we, that is the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So Jesus taught this woman the same thing that he is teaching now, that as he has arrived, as the Son has now come, as he is the Word who is made flesh, he must be honored. There are many who complain that Christianity is too exclusive in the way that it presents itself, that can't we recognize that there's some truth in all the religions? Maybe some are better than others, but don't they all have some grasp on truth? And don't they, if we are at least sincere, don't they all allow us a pathway toward God? Don't they all allow us to arrive at where we need to be? Jesus gives no room for that type of thinking at all. He says there's an exclusive way to honor God, and that is by honoring the Son. You must honor Jesus Christ. And as he tells us this, he brings us back again to this idea of judgment, to this theme of death, to this problem of wanting to kill Jesus. Because again, it's the same instinct that says, can't we have some compassion on some other people who don't quite think the same way about Jesus that we do? Can't we create a little bit more room? Why do we think that way? Because our hearts don't fully honor the Son. I hope that as we hear Jesus speak, as he in some ways will overwhelm us with what he has to say, I hope that we humble ourselves before him, that we recognize that we have failed to fully believe as we should believe. We have failed to fully obey as we should obey. And if we can do that, though, as we put ourselves just a little bit in the shoes of those Jews who were listening long ago, we can consider what Jesus Christ says to evil people, to guilty people, to people who should be judged, who, well, maybe the Father has deferred judgment to the Son, but judgment ought to fall. What does Jesus say to people like this? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He who hears. It's a completely universal statement. Anyone, no matter who you are, no matter what religion or religions you have followed along the way, no matter what you have believed in the past, Jesus says, listen now. Come. This is your invitation. Who is this person? The person who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Jesus doesn't say, if you've really messed up, and here's a list of things that you need to do to make it right. No, he doesn't say, make sure that you've cleaned yourself up, and so you can come before me now. Stop all the bad things that you've done. And he makes it very simple. You need to trust. You need to believe. You're submitting yourself to this truth. You're submitting yourself to Jesus Christ, saying what he's saying. It's not fixing everything about you. It's fixing the question about who's in charge of you. Who is your God? Is it the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And even in this invitation, we can notice that Trinitarian truth. You remember John 3:16 we looked at a little while ago, that Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that is in the Son, shall not perish but have eternal life. Here he says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. You believe the Father. You believe the Son. You are trusting in the one true God. But the promise is the same. Eternal life. What's eternal? Eternal is something permanent. It's something that's durable. It's something that will never go away. Something that will never be destroyed. And it's given to us as a present tense promise. It happens right now. You believe, you have eternal life. There's no steps in between. Jesus makes this extraordinary promise. And we can ask, well, what if I stop believing? What if I'm not believing properly? What if I don't do this quite the way that I'm supposed to? Well, you know, maybe you can fake believe or something like that, and it looks like you believe and then you didn't, and that can stop and go away. But the guarantee here is if that you have a true faith, if you turn yourself over to him, you have eternal life. And by definition, it's not going to go away. It's eternal. It's a permanent life. How can that be possible? Well, remember where life comes from. Remember that good news that Jesus was building us up for. Who is it that gives life? Who is it that can deal with even the completely dead person? The heart that is completely opposed to him and antagonistic. Verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus can make this promise because it's his own gift. Because it is the gift of God. If you believe, you will have eternal life. And then he puts a seal on that promise. He says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And maybe we want to say now, well, that's too extraordinary. That's saying more than he can promise. Don't we know that even Christians all still die? Well, I think we need to meditate a little bit on what death is. What is death? It's the curse of God, the punishment of God for our disobedience to him, for our sin. It's something that we can see the effects of before it actually happens. As you live in this world, you can see the older you get, the more your body will deteriorate. You suffer. You have pain along the way in this life. You taste death along the way, bit by bit, until we finally come to that moment that we all recognize so clearly, when the body and the soul are separated. And suddenly we're not looking at this person anymore, we're looking at a corpse, we're looking at something that has been lost. The body and soul are no longer together, but that moment is not the end of death, as the Bible teaches us. The death keeps going. The death keeps going because the soul continues to be tormented. If it has not trusted in Christ, the soul continues to suffer and be punished for sin. And then eventually there is a final resurrection, and the body and the soul are reunited for eternal punishment. That's death. But what happens to the Christian? What is it that Jesus is promising? Well, the Christian will still go through that process of physical decay. The Christian will still arrive at that moment where the body and the soul are separated. But consider some of the other things that the Word of God has to say describing the experience of a Christian. Consider, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, we do not lose heart, For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. What is he saying? He's saying that there is a principle of life in us that is working opposite of the way our body is working. Yes, the body is being destroyed, but there is life in us. There's a renewal that is happening day by day. And so as Paul writes in other places, Philippians 1:21, a well-known verse, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because Paul knows when he arrives at that moment where his body and soul are separated, that yes, the body will have finished its course, but his soul will be with Jesus Christ. It will not be tormented. It will be in a state of blessing. And he looks forward to a final resurrection, not as a time when judgment will come, but as a time of hope. And so throughout the New Testament, when it talks about Christians who have died, the New Testament will describe them as being asleep. We'll use that metaphor to encourage us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. What Jesus says is not an overstatement, but it is the sure promise of God that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And all that death is headed towards, all that punishment and all that misery, although you'll experience the physical decay of the body, you will not come into judgment. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He took that judgment. He completed that work. You will not come into judgment, but you have passed out of that realm of death now into the realm of life, eternal life. You only need to wait a little while until it is perfectly fulfilled, and you will see just how good the life is. Well, we'll stop there with Jesus' words. I hope that if you want to kill Jesus, at least you now know something about who he is. But I also hope that Jesus has convinced you that you should do something else when you encounter him. I hope that he has showed you that the certainty of life, that the truth of God, that the eternal hope he offers is not something you want to get rid of. It's not something you want to make go away. It's something you want to submit to. It's something you want to trust. He is a God that you want to worship with the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you that you show us yourself. There is nothing greater that you could show us. We confess that so often we are intimidated by you, or we become frightened, or we don't want to obey. We have other things we want to do, and yet we still see you here, offering yourself to us. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself, that you would give us that fear of God, which is not repelled, but which instead moves closer. We pray that we would be able to see you as one true God, as the only true God. We pray that you would help us to see you as three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that with that knowledge, you would help us to submit ourselves to you and to worship you. Help us to be blessed by you. Help us to know, as we believe, the certainty of the eternal life that you have promised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.